All right. Well, guys, let's get started. I felt like that would be a fun way for us to get started today, and it's definitely one of the themes we're going to talk about. I'll share with you guys the person that came to mind this morning, because it actually came to mind as I was preparing. It's a friend of mine from years ago by the name of Rick Castles. Rick was a guy who was a youth pastor when I was a college kid, and he actually worked at my church and asked me to come back and help out with youth, and he spoke some very solid truth into my life at a time when I needed it. And he really didn't mind hurting people's feelings. That was kind of Rick's way. And so anyway, it's funny because this morning I texted him, just let him know I was thinking about him. It's one of those things we hadn't talked in a long time. But anyway, think about that person you're thankful for. You might have an opportunity to text them or talk to them or do something like that based on some of the things we talk about today. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you once again. Beautiful weather, an opportunity to open up your word and see what you had to say to your church in Colossae through your servant Paul. I pray that God, that Paul's words to the church there can be your words to us today. So we ask that you speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit and help us live transformed lives of gratitude, growing in all godly wisdom and knowledge to walk in a manner worthy of you. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, glad you guys are here. As awesome as last week was, missed doing Sunday school with you guys, so I'm glad we're getting to pick up. We are picking up a new book. Galatians is in the rearview mirror. If you missed any weeks on Galatians, remember you can go back and you can listen to it online. They are on the church's website, so those are available for you. But today we're gonna back up a couple of letters, and we're gonna move over to the book of Colossians. So if you guys want to move there, you can, and look that up. There's some similarities with the book of Galatians, which is actually one of the reasons I picked Colossians to go to next. And it's a little bit shorter, so maybe we won't be there until Christmas. So possibly get through there before the summer is out even. And so let's talk about it. Let's talk about a couple of things there. So the book of Colossians was written to the church in Colossae, I don't even know how to pronounce it, actually, but it's a little church that's right here in what would be modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, okay, at that time. It would have been Greek-speaking because we're really, really talking about the Greek world. It's kind of interesting because when you talk about this part of the world today, it is so very different because it's a Muslim-dominated region. After it was conquered by the Ottoman Turks, much later in history, it became a very different part of the world. At different times, it's been conquered by different groups of people. Prior to this, it was part of the Babylonians. It was part of the Persian Empire. At this point, and then Greek empires after Alexander the Great, and then eventually Rome. Then it comes under the authority of the Byzantine Empire. And then finally, when the Byzantine Empire, which was a Christian empire, collapsed, it was eventually taken over by the Ottoman Turks. And then various groups of Islamic empires or caliphates controlled it up until the Ottoman Turks. And the Ottoman Turks, that was part of the Ottoman Empire until World War I. World War I signaled the end of the Ottoman Empire, and it was carved up into all the modern both Arab and Turkish and Persian countries that you have today. And so today it's modern Turkey. But at the time, this is where the church was. It was the church there in Colossae. And you can look, you can see other churches at that time that we get letters to. So these are some words that you might be somewhat familiar to you, like Philippi, because we've got the book of Philippians, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus. And Ephesus in particular is going to be kind of important because we'll be talking about that a little bit later on. So this is a book written by the Apostle Paul. It is a letter. There's very little in the way of, every once in a while you get an epistle and modern biblical scholars want to argue about whether or not Paul actually wrote it because of stylistic things and the way that it was written or the grammar that's used or things like that. This is one where there's not a whole lot of debate over that. In fact, it was funny. One of the most liberal commentaries, I always check it just to kind of see what exactly is said there. But even all the liberal commentaries say, no, Paul wrote this. So everybody's fairly in agreement on that idea. And he wrote it from jail. And he mentions that in the letter. So that's something to keep in mind, that this is a text written by a guy who is under arrest. Most likely he's in Rome. This is a Rembrandt of Paul writing these particular epistles, because several of these epistles come out about the same time. And in fact, we think some of them were actually hand-delivered by somebody who might have had multiple letters. And so some of these letters might have actually been carried by the same guy to different churches that would have been in close proximity to one another. I love the paintings that Rembrandt does, and Paul is always usually portrayed at this point in time in life as an older man. He would have definitely been older. He probably, I don't know, at this point would have lived a pretty rough life as well. This is a guy who traveled a lot, had been beaten, had been imprisoned on multiple occasions, and it's not like imprisonment today where there are certain rights and privileges you have under imprisonment. Here you can see he's got scripts in front of him. I will go ahead and tell you that's probably not historically accurate. That looks more like a book. We did not have books. He did not have books at that time. That's in fact, that's one of the greatest inventions of Christianity is the book, what we would call a codex. Because a codex, a book, was a technological breakthrough, because that allowed you to jump forward and backwards in a text very quickly as opposed to a scroll. I think Chris has on more than one occasion pointed out that the internet has kind of reversed us on that, that we're back to scrolling again instead of using a codex. But over here on the other side is a sword. In a lot of art, when you see Paul, he's going to be portrayed with a sword for various reasons. One of those that it's in some ways is a picture of his earlier life where he was a persecutor of the church. But it's also a foreshadowing of what's going to eventually happen to him. And what's eventually going to happen is he's going to be martyred, and he will be martyred by beheading. Or at least tradition holds that he was martyred by beheading. And so the sword is oftentimes put there where Paul is. So in general, think about this. Think about, these are the words coming from a guy who's been imprisoned, okay? And that's an important thing to consider when you start listening to the things that he's saying, because it might not necessarily be the sort of things you'd expect, right? So let's talk about the church in Colossae. So Colossae was on the most important trade route from Ephesus to the Euphrates. That's important because this connects literally to the old Silk Road that you might have learned about back in your history classes, right? This was a very important trade route that went straight out into the Mediterranean Ocean. So it was going to be fairly prominent in terms of a lot of folks traveling through that way. It was renowned for a particular type of purple wool. It's one of those things that's kind of been lost to history because the town of Colossae will eventually be abandoned and destroyed. Just recently, the Turkish government has actually found the ruins of Colossae and have started excavations there, and they've actually found an ancient church there, or what they believe to be an ancient church. But, you know, this is a church this is a city that was long gone because of all the subsequent warfare that's happened in that region. This church was established on Paul's third missionary journey while he was in Ephesus, but not by Paul. And that's one of the things that's interesting about this. You see it in the text when we start talking about it, but it turns out this is a church that was actually founded not by Paul, but a worker with Paul, a guy by the name of Epaphras, who's an interesting person we don't know a whole lot about, other than he was pretty important. And Paul was fairly close to him and trusted him. And what we think most likely happened is Epaphras had an encounter with Paul and then takes that back to his hometown of Colossae. So Epaphras' name shows up in the text, and we'll talk about that. It was probably written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and we think that for a number of reasons. Partly because of all the people he lists. He starts talking about a whole lot of people. Now, there are two kind of, you could talk about major imprisonments of Paul. He was imprisoned in Rome twice, and he was imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi, not Caesarea Maritime, which is on the coast. Basically, if we go to Israel, is in here, okay? I can never remember exactly where it is. We actually went to Israel a couple years ago. We got to go to Caesarea, where you had Herod the Great's palace. We went to the place where he was most likely imprisoned, but it's kind of fuzzy on how long he was there. We really don't know. And it's a small area. It was not a place where there was a large church and a whole lot of people there. And he's also talking about finding a place to stay, because as a Roman citizen, he had the option eventually to stay under house arrest. That's not something he would have had an opportunity to do when he was in Caesarea. So that's why most people, when we look at this, we think it's most likely written by Paul in Rome when he was imprisoned. And there are two, this is another kind of one of those interesting stories of Paul. We know Paul was originally imprisoned there in Rome, but we think that through about a 5 to 7 year time span, he actually possibly left Rome and went to Spain. And a couple of other places, and then came back to Rome, where he was eventually martyred. Probably written about AD 61 to 62, delivered pretty much at that same time. So if we're looking at the lifetime of Paul, this is kind of one of those interesting things, just to kind of put Paul's life in perspective of all the stuff that happened to him. So he had his conversion back in 34 AD, very, very near to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So we're talking about Paul 30 years on. Okay. This is another interesting thing to think about. The older I get, the more I'm experiencing this. But when you think about, 30 years ago. Well, what was going on 30 years ago? Think about your own life. Who were you 30 years ago? Now, some of you guys were not alive in here, and you make me feel very old. But you guys that were, it's kind of one of those things. I don't know. When you start thinking about things like that, it's kind of funny. For me, music does that. Because as a geezer from the 80s, we listen to the 80s music, and it always kind of cracks me up how popular the 80s music, and now we're moving into 90s. Basically, they're chasing dollars. They're chasing the highest earning people at that time. That's how you can tell the music gets repopularized. So it's funny. I'm like, that's so weird that 80s stuff is so popular. And then I started thinking back when I was a kid, teenager, what did I think was cool that was old? Well, it was 50s music. And I'm like, yeah, but that's ancient. Oh, wait a minute. That would have been about 20 years before. That would have been, So anyway, to kind of give you a little bit of perspective, think about that. Think about how much might have changed in 30 years. Think about how different the world was by 61 to 62 than it would have been right after his conversion experience. So something to think about. So we know they have the church in Antioch, Jerusalem, all those places that were right there around Jerusalem. But then the church grew, as we've talked about. You've got multiple missionary journeys. There was that original Jerusalem Council in Antioch, his second missionary journey, which is going to be to Corinth. And out of that, we get like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The book of Galatians goes back earlier. You get his third missionary journey somewhere between 54 to 57, and that is when we think this particular church was probably founded, because he spent a whole lot of time in Ephesus, which was just down the road from the church there in Colossae. And also there were other churches there, Laodicea and some other places like that you might have been familiar with, you've heard words about. So his Jerusalem arrest happens in 57. He's a Caesarea, 57 to 59. He eventually journeys to Rome, 59 to 60. And then we've got this kind of era that we're really not sure what happened during the whole time, but we know he was in Rome for quite some time before he was eventually killed. And that's when we get all of these other letters. We get the letter to the church in Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, who's also going to show up in this particular letter. This particular letter's got a lot of names in it. So you're going to see kind of an insight into Paul's world. You're going to kind of see some names of some people that he cares about that are important to him and that are important to the church. And that's one of the things about this particular letter that makes it kind of personal and makes it feel very personal. So, all right. Well, let's get to the book itself. So here's the reason for the book. There are a couple of themes here. As is the case a lot of times with Paul, Paul's calling was not only to found these churches, but it was always to make sure that things were continuing to go well. And so he was always getting reports. He was either getting a letter or he was getting a visit from somebody in the church to kind of let him know what's going on. And like any church, churches have drama, right? All churches have drama. Our church has drama because we're people. We're broken, sinful. That's who we are. We might be redeemed, but we're not perfect. And so the friction of living with other people is always going to cause drama. And his real calling was to help people to learn how to live in that friction, but also to make sure that the foundation was where it needed to be. That's what we had with Galatians, because you had a bunch of people in there trying to change what the foundation of the church was. And we're going to see something kind of similar in this book. And in fact, you're going to hear some echoes of some of the same problems that they dealt with in Galatians. So it's like, it's kind of, guys, here's the interesting thing about heresies. There are no new heresies. Every heresy is just an old heresy that's been taken out, put back in the microwave, reheated, maybe given a little bit of new seasoning to make it look a little different, but it's the same old heresy. And so we're going to see that again. There are some other things about this particular church that are a little bit different, though, that he's going to have to address. This is a sister letter to Ephesians. And in fact, you're going to see some similarities in really kind of closer similarities to what he says to the church in Ephesus. And it's kind of interesting because Galatians is considered almost a sister, like a sister letter to the epistle to the Romans, because it addresses a lot of the same issues. It's a treatise. It does a lot of history. We got a lot of that, if you'll remember that. It goes back into Old Testament history a lot in the book of Galatians. In the book of Colossians, it's much more similar to the book of Ephesians, which kind of makes sense. It's later on. They're similar geographically, so they're probably having some of the same kind of issues. So what are the errors? There's two. One has to do with Judaizers. Surprise, surprise, right? There are still people who are converted Jews in the congregation who are struggling with this idea of you got to keep the law. You got to keep the law. If you want a right standing with God, you got to keep the law. And here's Paul again going, you know, it's nothing new, right? We might today struggle with the idea of legalism. You know, there are certain things we got to do. And if you got to do these things, that's the only thing that makes you right with God. The other problem that he was dealing with there was paganism, though. This is the heart of Greco-Roman culture. We are moving farther and farther away from Jerusalem, where you would have had more of a Jewish influence, and closer to the heart of Greco-Roman culture, where you're going to have more and more paganism. And specifically, they had a lot of kind of holdovers of pagan worship practices, Greek gods and goddesses, and a lot of just kind of darkness that was associated. They are having way too much fun. We're going to have to work harder, so I'll keep on going. So I got to tell a joke or something, right? So outline, what does it look like? So this is a general overview. It's short. This is a pretty short book. That's why I say I don't think we'll spend as much time on it. But in terms of what it looks like, it's a typical letter. It's very much written in the style of a Greek letter at that time. So we've got our introduction, which has the typical salutations, thanksgiving, and a prayer. And that's really what we're going to talk about today, is that prayer. But then he goes into an explanation of Christ and who he is. And we're going to actually see a hymn from the early church. There is a poem at the beginning of this letter that was probably sung by the earliest Christians, which to me is one of the coolest ideas ever. But it is full, I mean packed with theology, which is why sometimes we have pastors that will from time to time get a little frustrated with some of our modern worship music that seems to be, this is going to sound like I'm slamming, and I'm really not meaning to slam, but sometimes when it's just very repetitive and very simple, which is good, but when you look at some of the older hymns and you look at some of the, they were always meant to teach. And so it wasn't just I'm singing, but it's I'm singing and I'm learning. And man, when you read this one, you're going to be, whoa, I mean, it is some deep, heavy stuff, but it was meant to be committed to memory, and so that's why it's there. So it's really cool. We'll look at that. Won't get to that this week. So it basically talks about the preeminence of Christ, the reconciling work of Christ. Then it gets into the heresy, this philosophies of men, And interestingly, I really do think it has some stuff for us to... I mean, I know you might not think you're superstitious, but I think there's some really relevant stuff there for us to talk about. And so we'll get into that. Then he gets super practical, and he talks about living in community with people. What should you be doing in the way that you live with that person next to you that creates friction with you? And he deals with all the fundamental relationships. He deals with family relationships. He deals with work relationships. He deals with church relationships. And one of the work relationships he deals with is slave and master. And that's one of those things that really does begs us to look at the historical context of what that means. Because there are going to be some people mentioned here, lest you think, he just didn't understand. Oh, no. There is a slave and a master that he knew that was basically part of his thinking in so many ways. There's a whole book written on that, and it's when we start talking about Philemon. So it's really interesting to see what he has to say here. And then he goes on, and we get to our conclusion in chapter 4 there. And that's where, like I said, it gets very personal. And he mentions some people and those kinds of things. So it's really cool. All right, so let's get to the text. So let's do this. So chapter 1. Couple of things I will say about the book of Colossians. Sometimes, to me, Paul is very difficult to memorize. That is because Paul writes in run-on sentences. And they don't necessarily, like, for me to memorize, that things have to make sense. And usually that means they have to make sense in the cadence and the way they sound. When I'm teaching my kids how to write history papers, I always say that out loud. Does that make sense when you say that out loud? No, it does not. Okay, that should be practice for you. If it doesn't make sense when you say it out loud, you should probably rewrite that sentence. With this, you say it out loud, and it's still sometimes kind of hard for us to follow. One of the interesting things is there are several spots in this I'm going to point out where Paul writes, and he put in no punctuation, okay? And that's the thing with Greek writing in general, that there's a Greek writing in general doesn't always have that, but with Paul, it really is. And I think the interpreters kind of struggle to figure out, period, here. Okay, all right, start the next thought, okay? So when you're reading this, keep that in mind, because it does, we're going to struggle with the flow and the thought of it. But what I would like for us to do is I would like for us to read first 1 through 14, because that's where we're going to stop today. So could I have a volunteer that'd be willing to read 1 through 4? I'm going to break it up this morning. We'll all read a little bit. Got 1 through 4? Okay. Could I get somebody to read 5 through 10? Somebody read 5 through 10? And then if somebody would read 11 through 14. 11 through 14. Anybody? Okay. And we're just going to read it all the way through. Try to follow the train of thought. Okay, and you're going to get a feel for, oh my goodness, this is the run-on sentence for English teachers everywhere, you know, clutching their pearls. So, all right, let's go.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints.
Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, your beloved fellow servant. He is faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love and spirit. And so, for the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and the spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
that you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, do you see what I mean? That's a
red pen.
Right. I'm like, my red pen really does want to come out on this. This is packed. He is saying a whole lot. And I will go ahead and tell you, it has been a very beneficial exercise for me to stop and try to pull it apart one piece at a time to see what he's saying. And so that's what I want us to do with you guys this morning. But before we do that, what's the theme you get? What are some things that you see? That kind of come out of this, just jump out at you. What are some words, some phrases that jump out at you?
Thanksgiving.
He's thankful. What else?
Hope.
Gaining
wisdom and knowledge.
The idea of gaining wisdom and knowledge. Notice not also, it's not just, it's I'm thankful for you, but I'm also praying for you. Notice he does two things there, okay? Notice he's praying specific things for them, right? Notice he tells them he's thankful for certain things, from some specific things for them. I mean, there's a lot packed in there. So let's break this down and look at a couple of things. So we'll just start with the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And by the way, I'm using the ESV. This is one where I have busted out the different translations just to see the difference in the way the translators have approached it. I will tell you, for a passage like this, we'll actually use it in a minute, the Message is not a bad idea because he's pretty good at looking at thought-for-thought kind of translations, and it's kind of helpful, and sometimes it's a little bit easier to follow. But I'll say this. A couple of things going on here. Notice he uses the word Paul, not Saul, okay? That means that he's using the term that was not used before. But and by the way, it was not uncommon for people to use both their Jewish name along with a Greek name. And this was the new Paul. This was not the old Saul. And so that's was something he was meaning to emphasize there. It's interesting also, he doesn't necessarily always just use Jesus' name in this either. He uses other titles when he's doing that reference. Notice he mentions Timothy. He says this isn't just from Paul, but from Timothy, our brother. Timothy is a super important person in the life of Paul. If you start looking around, he introduced Timothy. He does this same kind of introduction in several other epistles that he writes. He does it in 2 Corinthians and Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then he just mentions him in other letters, like in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 and 2 Timothy, obviously. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, if it was Paul, also mentions Timothy. So Timothy is a very, very important person. And it's probably there for the people to go, oh yeah, I know Timothy too. So it's probably lending credence to all these other people that they know. And so that's important. All right.
You don't think it's authorship?
What's that?
You don't think it's authorship?
It could be. It could be. Some people think that possibly Timothy did some writing while Paul was dictating. So that's a possibility as well. So and it could be that Timothy's ideas are in there alongside Paul. So it could be. It could be. So it says to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That's interesting. The term saints is in the Greek term that Paul uses there is hagios, which basically means holy one. But if you think about what holy means, and we've talked about this when we studied in the Old Testament, typically when we think of modern-day saints, we think of a Mother Teresa, right? That is because in some of the older traditions, denominations, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, there is kind of a dual usage of the term saints, because you've got saints, which basically refers to everyone because we are all set apart for Christ. But there are some unique individuals that lived pretty extraordinary lives of holiness. And when I say holiness, I do use that in the term. They literally set aside everything in their life and lived these extraordinary lives, usually that were accompanied by some kind of extraordinary events, miracles, things of that nature. And so in those traditions, they basically have a vetting process where if this, this, and this happens, they canonize you as a saint. And so that's kind of super Christian, for lack of a better description. But that's not what Paul was doing here. Paul was referring to everyone as a saint. And what's interesting is it's not you that makes you a saint. It's not the implement that makes something holy. It is the user. So the implements used in the temple were holy, right? Well, what made them holy? Well, they were set apart for very specific usage. What made the candelabra of the menorah, what made the censers, what made the priests themselves, what made them holy was not anything intrinsically valuable about them. It was the fact that God had taken them and set them apart. Same with Israel. So if Israel's referred to as God's holy people, that means they were taken and set apart for a very specific usage. So in referring to the church there, he's basically speaking truth about saints. You are the ones set apart by God for his usage, for his specific usage in his kingdom. So in that respect, we're all saints. If you belong to the family of God, you are set apart by God for his use, for his particular purpose. You've been set aside. But he follows it with faithful brothers. Okay, the term there is pistis adelphoi. Pistis just means faithful, and it's a pretty good rendering of that. But another way of thinking about it is trustworthy, somebody that can be trusted. And so it's basically saying you people are people that not only has God set you aside, but I can trust you people to do the right thing, to follow God's commandment, to follow God's will for your lives. And so it's kind of two things there. The first one is something God did, and the second one is something that you do. When you follow faithfully, you are trustworthy. And that's what he's basically telling them, is not only has God set you apart, but also you've been following faithfully. So that's kind of a double statement of truth for them. And then he follows by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace is a salutation that's in a lot of these letters. And when we hear those terms, it just kind of rolls off. It's like, well, what does that mean? You know, grace and peace to you. Well, grace, the word there is charis, okay? This is used all the time, but in this particular instance, once again, grace is something that comes from God. It is a supernatural gift. It is an outpouring of good from God. So the idea that that any good thing that comes from God is a grace. It is a supernatural gifting from God. Salvation is a grace. An understanding of God is a grace. Having people in your life that you love is a grace. All good things come from God. It's the idea. And so he's basically saying, this is a prayer I have for you. It's grace and peace. And so we see this in a lot of the opening statements in a lot of these letters. And then follows that up by, because of his supernatural grace, peace to you as well. And this idea here, it's not the term shalom, it's erene. It's the idea that this grace produces the peace. Those two things go together. It's the grace that gives you the peace, no matter what's going on in your life at that particular point in time. So there's a whole lot just loaded into those first two verses, right? He's got a whole lot to say there. Well, then he goes on and he says this. He begins by saying, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Those six verses were all one big long thought, okay? It's meant to emphasize that it's meant to be one thought, okay? He's starting by saying, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for you because I hear good things about you. I heard good things about you because Epaphras has come and told me about it. And the reason good things are happening in you, I mean, he's just making sure you understand these are all connected. The reason I'm thankful for you is because I've heard about your faith in Jesus Christ. And I've heard about the love that you have. Notice he used that word saints again. I've heard about how you love one another. That's an encouragement to Paul. And he says, not only that, because the gospel is a hope that's been laid up for you in heaven. You have this hope, and that hope is fueling your love for one another, and that this hope is fueling the way you treat one another, those kinds of things. And this is a question about whether or not this is hyperbole or not, or if Paul's just kind of gushing. But he basically says, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you is indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. So is it really the whole world, or is he just like, you know, just saying it's like everywhere? You know, you can almost feel Paul's excitement, right? Pouring through. Okay. Remember where he's writing from. That's what's crazy about this, right? He doesn't start by saying, life is hard. I am so tired. I really wish I could leave where I am right now. I mean, it doesn't start with all that. It is with a straight-up joy for these people that he wants to minister to and tell them, I'm thankful for you. I've heard all these wonderful things about you. You are doing great things. And the reason you're doing great things is because God set you apart. God's given you this hope. Epaphras is telling me about it, and it's awesome. And it's made known to us your love in the Spirit. So all that stuff is going on. Why would Paul start by telling how much he prayed for them and was thankful for them? Why start with that?
To encourage their faith?
Absolutely.
A lot of times somebody has to know that you love and care for them before they listen to any kind of correction or advice that you're about to give them.
I think this is, I mean, any of you guys have ever been in leadership positions? You've been told, you know, for every correction, you want to soften with a, you know, the positives and the negative. I know we do this with students a lot of times. This is what you did well. It's because it allows the hearer to hear maybe the hard things that might come next. That's not to discount what he's saying here, but how do you think the people felt hearing Paul? Paul's a rock star. Okay, think about this. They'd never met Paul. They only knew Epaphras, but they knew who Paul was, and they got a letter from Paul, and they knew Epaphras knew Paul, but just for Paul to basically gush over them, what do you think that did for their spirit? What do you think that did for their faith? What do you think that did for and then, like you say, the ability to hear what maybe is going to come next? This is very different tone from the church in Galatians, right? Remember that? Remember how Paul kind of had to... Paul started that with a curse. Remember that? I mean, he literally started with a curse. This one, it's not that way. So it's a much more gentle approach, which, by the way, is interesting because this is like quite a bit later in Paul's life as well. I don't know. Maybe Paul softened in his later years when he was dealing with these churches. And once again, these are people that maybe this isn't a church that Paul founded. Maybe he had visited there, but he didn't found this church. So there's a little bit of distance there, and he's creating some warmth there. So this is kind of interesting. So he says, our prayers are for you always, spilling over into thanksgiving. We can't quit thanking God our Father and Jesus our Messiah for you. This is the Message translation of this passage. I want you guys to just follow along with me and see if it's a little easier. We can't quit thanking God our Father and Jesus our Messiah for you. We keep getting reports on your steady faith in Christ, our Jesus, and the love you continuously extend to all Christians. The lines of purpose in your lives never grow slack. I really love the way he writes some of the things that he writes there. The lines of purpose in your lives never grow slack, tightly tied as they are to your future in heaven, kept taut by hope. The message is as true among you today as when you first heard it. It doesn't diminish or weaken over time. It's the same all over the world. The message bears fruit and gets larger and stronger, just as it has in you. From the very first day you heard and recognized the truth of what God is doing, you've been hungry for more. It's as vigorous in you now as when you learned it from our friend and close associate Epaphras. He is one reliable worker for Christ. I could always depend on him. He's the one who told us how thoroughly love had been worked into your lives by the Spirit. I really like that translation. It's very interesting. But it's still basically communicating the same idea, right? Just in a little bit more modern way. So one of the things that I wanted to do, let me tell you what, is look at this next thing he says. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Whew. Okay, another package of what he's doing there and what he's saying. So notice, he gives that thanksgiving first, right? He gives that thanksgiving. This is the reason I'm thankful for you guys. This is what I've been hearing about you. This is so amazing. All these things, and then he turns it and he says, and so that's one of those, it's a transitional phrase there. And so this is what I'm praying for you. So not only does he love on them by talking about how he's thankful for them, he then turns around and he says, and this is what I'm praying for you. And so let's break that down and look at some of the things that he is praying for them. He says, knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he's praying specifically that they'd know God's will. And by the way, this is going to be important, the spiritual knowledge and understanding, because that's one of the problems they were experiencing. One of the heresies we're going to see in this church is an early form of Gnosticism, this idea that there's special knowledge that nobody else has, and it's hidden knowledge, this kind of. And he's basically saying, I'm praying that you have godly, good, solid, spiritual wisdom and knowledge to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Then he talks about bearing fruit. It's not enough to just know. Knowing is going to create fruit. Echoes of Galatians, right? Echoes of some things we've talked about already, that when you live this type of life, fruit will appear. And he's literally praying that they would have good fruit. And once again, increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance with patience with joy. Followed by the truth, qualified to share in the inheritance with the saints of light. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his Son, redeemed and forgiven. So if you break all this down and you look at all the things he's praying for them, that's what you should pray for everybody, right? I mean, do you wish somebody was praying that for you? Right? All of these things. It starts with, you know, a lot of times when we think about prayer, we oftentimes think about prayer for things to happen. And that's completely appropriate. But this is that idea that Jesus even prayed in the garden, is to follow God's will. It's the Lord's Prayer, right? Your will be done, right? This is what this is praying. And that's a more important piece of knowledge than having something happen the way you want it to happen. Praying God's will to be done means that you're going to be able to approach it from God's perspective. You're going to be able to understand it from God's perspective. You're going to be able to embrace it as God's perspective on those things. I've said this before, and I truly believe it. The more I pray, the more my attitude changes. It has so much less to do with my circumstances. My circumstances don't always get better, but my approach to those circumstances certainly changes the more I pray, the more I am seeking after God's will. And that's what he's basically praying for them. So this idea of filled with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you then can walk in a manner worthy of him, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit, because when you walk in that will, that's when you bear the fruit. And oftentimes bearing the fruit, and what's the fruit? You guys remember? What's our fruits? We got to remember. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience,
kindness,
self-control. That's the fruits he's talking about. When you are understanding of God's will, when you are embracing of that, then it doesn't really matter what the circumstances are. Those fruits will be evident, right? The love, the joy, the peace, those things that transcend your circumstances. And that's what he's really praying for these guys, that this is something that will transcend your circumstances. This, coming from a guy who's in jail, remember that, right? This is a guy who's in jail. And he's going to talk about this later on. And he's going to say some pretty crazy stuff about being in jail. That you're like, I wouldn't say that about being in jail. That would not be the first thing that came to my mind. But not only that, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with power. Once again, remembering, you don't do this stuff out of your own will. How do you do it? You are supernaturally empowered to do these things. Fruit is a fruit. You don't grow it, God does, right? Because of your connection to the Spirit, that God will work these things out in you. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, coming back around to gratitude. I want you to be thankful because gratitude will create these fruits in your life. This thankfulness will create a spirit in you that's going to allow you to see the things from God's perspective. And then he comes down here and he says, he's delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's an important concept because he is going to talk about kingdom of darkness when he starts talking about some of these pagan practices. And I just want to go ahead and say, kind of as a preview, there is a kingdom of darkness. It is led by powers and principalities that exist. And he's saying these are not things to be afraid of, but these are things that you need to acknowledge you've been delivered from. And you just need to make sure you don't have anything to do with them. Those things have no power over you. You've been taken out of that, and you are in the kingdom of the Son, which means you're what? It means you've been redeemed. It means you've been bought. You've been taken away from that kingdom. So you are part of a new kingdom. And that redemption means forgiveness of sins, which is good news, right? Which is tons of good news. So here's what I wanted you guys to think about today. How do you pray, and who do you pray for? How do you pray and who do you pray for? I think if we can take anything from Paul's approach to this particular little church is that he was encouraging them in some pretty amazing ways. It started by, I believe, what he truthfully was doing. He truly was thankful for them. He truly was excited to hear these stories about what's going on over there. He was truly excited about that. He didn't even know them, okay? And he was praying these wonderful prayers for them. Who are you praying for? Do you pray for anybody like this? And that's why I started today by asking you guys, who's somebody you're thankful for that you know God put in your life supernaturally to speak truth and life into you at a time when you needed it most? When's the last time you thanked them? When's the last time you thanked God for them? It's not just maybe somebody from your past. It may be somebody now. It may be your spouse. It may be your kids. It may be a coworker. It may be a friend, whoever that is. I was, like I said, a little overwhelmed when I started thinking this through, and God put an old friend on my heart this morning. And so I texted him. And what's crazy is he texted back and he said, I so needed to hear that this morning. And that's like, yep, that's because that's how God works. That's called supernatural empowerment. So maybe you need to make some texts today, okay? Maybe you need to make a call today. I don't know. Maybe you just need to pray today and pray those things for them. Pray that they have godly wisdom and supernatural understanding of God's will, that they be empowered to walk in His will, strengthened so that they can make good choices, not just for themselves, but the people around them so they can produce that good fruit. Pray that fruit into their lives. Peace, patience, love, joy, all of those things. Pray those things into their lives. Encourage those things in their lives. So tell you what, we're going to close with this today. I'm going to give you an opportunity to just pray. And I'm going to play. I'm going to play a song for you guys. I love Andrew Peterson, and there is a an organization he's got called the Rabbit Room, which is basically just kind of an organization of artists and musicians and writers, and they put out a little newsletter every week. Well, they sent out their playlist for Lent, and then they sent out a playlist for Easter, and it's a song that I love. That I haven't listened to in a really long time, and it gets me every time I listen to it. But it's a song by Cademan's Call. I don't know if you older folks remember who Cademan's Call is, but Cademan's Call was a band out of Houston, and they wrote a song called "The Rich Song," and it's about Rich Mullins. And Rich Mullins is a Christian artist, poet from the 80s, early 90s, and he died in a car wreck. Fairly young age, and I remember when it happened, I was impacted deeply. Number one, by his music, but I was impacted deeply by his death. I've never had a famous person that died that it really bothered me. That bothered me, but it's because I didn't know Rich, but I knew Rich. Like I said, someday I want to have conversations with Rich, and I think I will. But this song really motivated me to think about other people. So I'm going to play the song, listen, and pray, and that's how we'll close today, guys. If this works.
1, 2, 3. News, I set my mind to wandering.
right. Blessings. Y'all have a great week. See you next week.